Welcome each and one to our services today. We're going to talk upon the subject of the church through the ages. Obviously, it's a very large subject. We can't go into a lot of detail. We're just going to give a few of the highlights as we look at the church through the ages. This wonderful institution that only God himself could have developed. No man could have come up with the thought nor the concept of the church. What the church means to us, what the church means to the world, how, since it is part of Christ, since it is his body, how the church will be victorious, how one day all the redeemed will stand with God, and the world can see that the church, indeed, was the institution created, developed by God, and purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. This morning, our text comes from the second chapter in the book of Acts. The Bible tells us here in the 42nd and 43rd verse, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. It is the apostles, as we know on the day of Pentecost, that we're being told here that the church was established, that these men were endued with power from on high, and that they would be able to go forth and preach the wonderful message of the gospel, to teach people how they could worship God in spirit and in truth. So this morning, we want to take a short time and look at the subject of the church through the ages. But before we do, let us pray. As we look at our subject today, we should think of just how fortunate we are to live in a day that we live in, to live in a country that we live in, to be able to read the Bible, have it in our homes, to be able to attend church without being persecuted, to be able to be here today and do the things that are written in the scriptures to the best of our ability. We should think about just how fortunate we are, because through history, it was not always that way. It's not always that way in all parts of the earth today. So we want to take a look, a short look. Again, it's abbreviated because we don't have time to go into a great deal of information, but we want to look at what the Bible tells us and a few things about the church through the ages. One of the things I would like to point out is that the church began in heaven, and the church ends in heaven. And if we'll keep that in mind as we go through our scriptures today, we can understand what the scriptures are telling us about the Word of God and the fact that the church is indeed a heavenly organization. The church was planned before the world. That's why we say it began in heaven. It began in heaven because the Bible tells us that before the foundation of the world, that it was planned. We read in Ephesians 1, 3 through 5, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he had chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." So the Bible tells us here that the church was not an afterthought, nor was it something that just popped up and came into existence. It was something that God, Jesus, the Holy Spirit had planned prior to the existence of this world. Now think about it. God knew that he was going to create man. And he knew that he was going to create man as a free will, able to choose whatever man wanted to do, right or wrong. God wanted them to choose what was right. God wanted man to love him and obey him and do the things that he wanted him to do. But God knew very well that man may not do that. And indeed, man did not. And we know about the fall of man. So God had to have a plan put in place to bring his creation, created in his image, back into his image and back into friendship with him. And that plan, of course, was Jesus Christ to come to this earth and die for the sins of man. And in so doing, Christ set up an institution wherein we can belong today, which we are told is the church, which is his body, which he is the head. And Romans 16:25 says, "Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began." The world didn't know about the church. Even in the Old Testament, when they read about it, I'm sure that it was rather obscure to them. But we live in a time and an age in which we have the Bible, and we're able to see the culmination, the complete plan come together. And in one day, we hope that we will be there when the plan is fulfilled and we can be in heaven eternally. Ephesians 3, 9 through 11 says, "And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world has been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord." So the purpose, what he purposed, what he planned, was in Christ Jesus, as we already said. Here he tells us that all might know by the manifold wisdom of God that the church could make this known. The idea of the church is to make this plan known, to make Jesus Christ known, to preach the word, to spread the gospel. The number one duty of the church is to preach the gospel so that souls can be saved. In 1 Corinthians 2, 6 through 8, the Bible says, "Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God obtained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." Here the plan that was to be fulfilled had to be fulfilled in the death of Jesus Christ. He was to be crucified. His blood was to be shed. He purchased the church with his own blood. And here the apostle is saying that had the princes of this world known that by crucifying Jesus, it would have fulfilled the plan of God to save man, they wouldn't have done it. But they didn't know it because it was a mystery. Something planned back here from the very foundation before the foundation of the world was ever put in place. Next, we see the church in prophecy. In prophecy, the church as we know it is prophesied in the Old Testament times. We go back to the book of Genesis to read of the first prophecy, which is Genesis 3 and 15, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Now here, because of the fall of man, it was announced this prophecy. And this prophecy was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And when we talk about the fulfillment of this prophecy in Jesus, obviously we must talk about the church, because you cannot separate the two. You cannot have the church without Jesus. And if you have Jesus, you have the church, because it is, as we said, his body. So in the Old Testament, there were prophecies given, and the church existed in these prophecies, in looking for a better home, such as Abraham did, a city who's not made with hands. Isaiah 2, verses 2 through 3 says, "And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." So here, as prophecy, it was told that God is going to bring all people unto him. And how is he going to do it? He's going to do it by his word. What did Jesus say when he came here? "I come not to preach my words, but I come to preach the words of the Father. As he gave them to me, so I speak," as he tells us in the 12th chapter of John. So Jesus came to bring this word, that by this word, this gospel, man could be saved. By this word, we could belong to the church of Jesus Christ, not to some worldly organization. We can see the church through the word of God, regardless of what man may say or how man may interpret it, as we're going to talk about in a little bit. The next, we see the establishment of the church. And we know that the apostolic times, or the times of the apostles, it was formed in. These men were given the ability to preach the wonderful message that Jesus asked them to do. In Luke 10 and 19, the Bible says, "Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you." Here, these apostles were given an ability that others did not receive. They were men who were chosen by Jesus Christ for the very purpose of carrying the mission of the church, of preaching the Word of God. Once Jesus left this world, the Word now had to be preached by the mouths of men. Even when he appeared to Paul, Saul of Tarsus, on the road to Damascus, Jesus did not tell him the plan of salvation. He sent a man to tell him, someone, as we know as Ananias. And so the Word was to be preached by men that were going to receive the knowledge from Jesus as they were with him, these apostles, and give it unto others. In Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20, "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen." Obviously, Jesus had told these men that he was going to be crucified, that he was going to be buried, and that he was going to rise again. Now, he told these 12 men a specific place to meet him in Galilee. This would be one of the signs that they would see, because only they would know of this meeting. Only they would know of this place. So if Jesus is there and he calls them there, obviously would be a sign to them that Jesus indeed rose from the dead. He had appointed a place for them to meet him, the Bible says in the 16th verse. "When they meet him there, he declares unto them that all power is now given me in heaven and on earth." In other words, it's in my control now. God has given me a power to fulfill his plan, and then I can return the kingdom back to the Father, as we read in 1 Corinthians 15. "So because I have all power now," Jesus says, "I want you to go into all the world. And I want you to do what? I want you to preach this gospel. As he says here, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them, making disciples of them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Teach them to observe all things that I have given unto you." And of course, he sent another comforter unto them that they would be able to fulfill and do this. And that comforter was the Holy Spirit. In Acts 1, 8 and 9, the Bible says, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received them out of their sight. I don't know if we fully understand the power given to these men. They were great men. They were men who carried forth. They gave up their lives. They gave up their livelihood. And they went and they preached this message. They were endued with power so that people could see that indeed God was with them. Just like when Jesus came and he did all the wonderful works that he did, and men refused to see who he was, even though he performed all the good works that he did. Well, these men went about and they performed good works. They did miracles as well. And here on the day of Pentecost, the Bible says, or here as we are told and prophesied about the day of Pentecost to come, before Jesus ascends into heaven, he tells these men that ye shall receive power from on high. And we know that on the day of Pentecost, that power came in the form of the Holy Spirit, like a mighty rushing wind, the Bible tells us. We read in Acts 4 and 33, "And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." As we read in our text, when the apostles performed many of these deeds and wonders, it said fear came upon all the church. You know, we think about these miracles that they did. And they indeed were wonderful. Grand. We many times wish we could have been there, seen it ourselves. But understand that seeing the power that these men have would have brought fear. It brought fear to the people in those days. Could you imagine someone who can raise the dead? Someone whose sickness can be healed that doctors could not touch? Leprosy could be cured? The many, many things that they could do. And great fear, it tells us, came upon the church because of the works of these men. They established the worship, as we read in our text this morning, where it tells us in Acts 2 and 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. Something that we're going to talk about in a moment is this word here. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. You don't hear much about doctrine today. You don't talk to someone, and as a matter of fact, I would tell you that in your conversations with someone, regardless of where they go to worship, ask them what their doctrine is. And chances are, you may not receive an answer. People say, well, I go to this organization and I worship. Well, what's the doctrine there? Well, what's doctrine? Doctrine's teaching. The doctrine of Christ is what separates the church from all others. It's what shows us what we must do. And these apostles were given that doctrine to spread unto men. We know in 2 Corinthians 12 and 12, he says, truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. These men were renowned, and yet they were servants. Though they had this power, though they had this knowledge, they didn't walk around pompously. They never, ever asked people to worship them. As a matter of fact, they would not allow it to happen. They said, worship God. They dedicated their life for this cause. They dedicated their life for the gospel. They became humble servants, as Jesus so told them that they must do, and exhibited to them when he himself washed their feet. In 2 Peter 3 and 2, that ye might be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Jesus in the 16th chapter of Matthew tells to Peter there, because Peter said that he is indeed the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he tells Peter there, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee, Peter, that upon this rock, upon that confession you just made, upon the truth of that, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now the word hell there is used as the word Hades. And we know that Hades is the place where the souls go waiting judgment. And Jesus says, not even that realm is going to prevail against the church. It's not going to stop the saints from rising, from being resurrected, in other words. I will build my church. I don't know how man can look at the Bible and think the church should be anything else other than what he reads in the Bible, in the doctrine of the apostles, in the doctrine of the church. It's not our church. It belongs to Jesus. I know sometimes we like to say, come with me to my church. People seem to say that sometimes, but it's not. It's the Lord's church. He died for it. We didn't. We're members of it. We've been baptized and followed the gospel, plan of salvation, followed the doctrine. Then we are members of the church, the body of Christ. Revelation 21 and 14 says, and the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The next phase we want to look at is the church became persecuted. After the apostles, the church became persecuted, even during the time of the apostles. We read in John 15, verses 18 through 21, Jesus said, if the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me." Jesus prophesied, Jesus told his followers, persecution would come because the world did not want him, because he condemned the world of their sin. And people who live a righteous life do the same today. And these apostles in their preaching did the same, condemned the sinful world. And that sinful world didn't like it. They didn't like it pointed out that they were sinful. They didn't like it pointed out that they were in darkness. So rather than change, they would rather destroy. We read in Revelation 2 and 10 to the church at Smyrna, the Bible says, "Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." Doesn't sound like very pleasant times to come, things to happen. And yet, here we are today, in a wonderful country, free to do as we please, basically. Free to come here this morning without being told we can't. Freedom to worship. And yet we see that many people in the early church did not have that. They were persecuted. First, the church was persecuted by the Jews. The Jews persecuted the church because they didn't want to change from the old law. So they persecuted the apostles and they persecuted the members of the church. Look at Stephen. He was taken out and stoned. James was beheaded. And Saul of Tarsus was going out there, even into other cities, to get writings to put these people in prison to witness against them for being Christians. And yet he was changed, as we know, on the road to Damascus and became the Apostle Paul. So first it was persecuted by the Jews. Then it was persecuted by pagan Rome. Now you can read in the first couple of centuries, Rome, under paganism, did not allow Christianity. At first it was just kind of okay, but it came a point it wasn't okay. And people like Justin Martyr were beheaded. Why? Because they preached Christ. And many people were beheaded, and they were treated violently, and they were killed in so many different ways because the Christians were blamed for everything. So they were persecuted by this pagan Rome. But then later, when Rome became Christian, they began to be persecuted by papal Rome, as we will talk about in a moment, or by the Holy Roman Catholic Church, as they like to refer to themselves. Next, we see that the church is in the wilderness. As we go through time, and we saw that the church was established under apostolic rule, the church began to be persecuted and was persecuted by these things, and not only does persecution come from without, sometimes it even comes from within, sadly enough. In the book of Revelation, 12th chapter and verse 14, the Bible tells us, "And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent." Now here we're given this beautiful image of this woman who is clothed in the sun, standing on the moon. Obviously, the light that she is clothed with is the New Testament, the gospel. Underneath her is the moon, which the moon has no light of itself, and that we would look at as being the Old Testament. Because the Old Testament pointed towards Christ, but people didn't understand it, didn't know that all those sacrifices pointed towards Christ, and all the things that he was to do and the church was to be established until the New Testament came and showed light upon the subject. Now, he says here that there was a times, and a half time. Now, that, as we know, we look at as being years. So the times, times, and a half time is, times, and a half time, excuse me, is 3.5. And 3.5 years is 1,260 days. And we know also that in the scriptures, we'll find out, was talked about 42 months, which comes out to this same amount of time. Now we're reading Revelations 11:2. The Bible says, but the court which is without the temple leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. And then in Revelation 13:5, and there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. Now, I know there's people today that are starting to talk about how this 1260 really doesn't mean anything, that it could mean several different things. But I don't believe that. It's given too many times. It is given several times. As we said, it's given as time, times, and a half time. It's given as 42 months. It's given as 1260 days. Now, this woman that we talked about became persecuted. And wings were given her like an eagle. And you remember that the Bible tells us that God bore Israel on eagle's wings. Well, she flew into the wilderness. She sped for 1260 days, which we know is 1260 years. Because in prophecy, each day becomes a year. Now that's the church. And you know, as you look down through time, we see the church in apostolic times. We see the church under the early church under persecution. But then where does the church go? Where do we see it after that? What we see happening is that Roman Catholicism is in power, and that they have taken the Word of God, that Word that we need in order to know what the church is and to be members of that church. They convert it into a language that nobody reads but them, which is Latin. And if you ever read the word Vulgate, that's what it is. It's the Latin translation of the Bible. They translate it into this language. They keep it and say, we'll tell you what the Bible says because you as lay people cannot understand it. And so man had, that's the condition they were under. For 1260 years, the Pope maintained power. Now, I've put a few notes in here today that you can look at. One of them starts at 538 AD. We read here that the Third Council of Orleans takes place and prohibits rural labor on Sunday, the first time since Emperor Justinian's decree of 533, making John the Bishop of Rome, chief bishop of all the churches, that the supremacy of the Bishop of Rome over the church could actually be implemented by Vigilius. Now that's the first pope. Now when do you find that? You find that in 538. The decree was given in 533, but not fulfilled until 538. It was not given by God. It was not appointed by the Bible. It was given by the Emperor of Rome to a man, an appointment that he would be the chief bishop over all the other bishops. Now, Paul warned of this when he talked to the Ephesians, and he talked to the elders there. And he told them that some of you, these elders are going to rise up and things are going to not be the way it should be. And that's exactly what happened. These men began to contend themselves over who was the most powerful, who could have the most power. Eventually, that was decided by a Roman emperor when he gave it to Vigilius here, as we see in history. Paul even said in the Thessalonian letter that this iniquity is already in the works. John wrote about it as he called it Antichrist, and that Antichrist had already come into the world. You know, it's amazing to me of people today that look at the Book of Revelations, and Book of Revelations we know is symbolical. We know these things that we've been reading are symbols, and yet they will take the Book of Revelations as if it is exactly what it's supposed to be. What the Word says, such as these two witnesses we read about over there in the 11th chapter. In the 11th chapter in the book of Revelations, he tells us after the court and after the church and the altars to be measured, he goes and tells us that these two witnesses are going to prophesy for this 1260 days, but they're going to be in sackcloth. In other words, it's the Bible being held back from people, is what that symbol is. And yet today, people will say, well, there's going to be two witnesses come live on this earth. There's one witness that we have before us today, and that is the Word of God. And that's the witness it's always going to have till the end. But people actually think that Elijah and Enoch are going to come back, or two others, Moses and Elijah, or somebody's going to come back, these two men, and they're going to prophesy on the earth. I can't believe that people would even think such a thing. And yet they'll come over to the scriptures where the scriptures tell us doctrine, and they'll turn that doctrine into a symbol. That's kind of funny how man has done it. Well, let's continue on. Let's go 1260 years into the future of that date. And we get the date 1798. Now let's see if something happened to this individual that was appointed bishop 1260 years earlier. In 1798, General Bethier, now he's under Napoleon. At this time, Napoleon Bonaparte is the Emperor of France. He has conquered most of Europe. He has conquered Italy. He has a great deal of discomfort with the Catholic Church. He doesn't like that they own the lands that they have in France and that they cannot be purchased back. He doesn't like the fact that this Pope wields so much power over the leaders of Europe. And so he sends this general to march to Rome. He entered it unopposed on February 10, 1798, and proclaiming a Roman Republic. In other words, it was no longer going to be the government that it was. Demanded of the Pope the renunciation of his temporal power. Now, I don't know about you, but that's just not a coincidence. That 1260 years exactly after an individual was placed in a position by a leader of this world, the position he could not hold, the position he cannot hold. And when the Bible speaks of all these blasphemies that comes forth from this beast, comes forth from the head of the dragon, this is the blasphemies. A man taking position over something he cannot. A man claiming to be Lord of the church. A man claiming to be infallible. That he is not, that he cannot. A little bit later in 1801, there was a concordat, which is basically a contract or an agreement that was entered between France and Pope Pius VII. And by the way, it was Pope Pius VI that was removed from the Vatican or removed from Rome, taken back to France, held prisoner where he died. The power of the papacy had been dealt a huge blow. The wound of the head, as we read about in the book of Revelations, had been delivered. What it came up with in this contract was a declaration that Catholicism was the religion of the great majority of the French, but not the official state religion. So up to this point, we see that it had joined with state and the powers of the world, but now it had been separated. No longer would it be power with the state, but church and state has become separate. And he says here, in particular, with respect to Protestants, those who protested against Catholicism. A few things happened during this time that the church is in the wilderness. Men such as Wycliffe in 1380 translated the Bible into English so that it could be read, but not very successfully, and nor was it distributed. And Martin Luther in 1517 nailed his 95 theses to the wall and to the door in Germany, so that people could read his objections against Catholicism and what they were doing, especially in indulgences. Tyndale translated the Bible into English in 1534. Because he did that, he was taken and he was burned at the stake alive. All the copies that they could round up of Tyndale's Bible were burned. But then in England, under King James, they had petitioned him to be able to take the Bible and put it into a language that they could understand and out of that Vulgate. And so it was done, and we have the King James Bible in 1611. The light begins to shine once again because man now can read the Word of God. Man now can find out what the doctrine is and what the Bible really tells them. They don't rely on somebody else to tell them. What began is what many people look at as a restoration movement. Let us go to Acts the 8th chapter, verses 30 and 31. And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said, Understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, How can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. We're very familiar with that. The Ethiopian eunuch. A man desiring to know what he's reading about. But how can he? Unless some man explains it to him. Well, here's what begins to happen. Now that men have the Bible, now that they're able to read it, they don't all read it the same. Men such as John Calvin see it that predestination means you are selected by God. So let's see if this Ethiopian eunuch was joined by John Calvin in his chariot. Would he be saved? He wouldn't be. Because John Calvin would tell him, you're predestinated. You don't have any choice over it. It's a grace that will come upon you, and if you're saved, you'll receive it. So he wouldn't be saved. Suppose that Martin Luther had joined to the chariot with the Ethiopian eunuch. Would he be saved? No. Because Martin Luther would tell him, if you believe, you will be saved. So the Ethiopian eunuch wouldn't be saved. Today, if a minister or a preacher or people from the Baptist church were to join themselves to that chariot, would the eunuch be saved? No. Why? Because they tell him, if you believe, you're saved. Nothing about baptism, though the Bible teaches it, though the Bible tells us explicitly to be baptized, told the apostle Paul, before he became Paul there as he was Saul, Saul, arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And yet, people will explain that away. So a good thing for the Ethiopian eunuch that a man who knew the doctrine of the Bible joined him and told him what he needed to know. Well, unfortunately today, a lot of people listen to others rather than the Bible. Rather than reading what God says, taking it as a simplicity, and just following the Bible. Well, in the end, the church is glorified. As we said, the church returns back to heaven, and it goes up there in glory, and it is glorified. 1 Corinthians 13, beginning in verse 8 through 13, charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child, understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know, even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three, the greatest of these is charity. Paul talks of a time that he will be known as he is also known. Paul talks of the time of the culmination, the fulfillment of the church. In Ephesians 4, verses 8 through 13, wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up, far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Why did he do this? Now he explains it. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Ephesians 5, 25 through 27 tells us, Husband, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. And finally, in Revelations chapter 21, verse 2, And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned her husband. Yes, the glorified church. All those people throughout the ages that has attacked it will see it. All the people through the ages that didn't believe the doctrine of it will now see it. People that couldn't be convinced that Christ only established one church. There's no denomination. There's no fragmented church. They'll see it. Only trouble is, it's too late. We have the Word of God before us today, and this wonderful institution that God created that we're able to be part of today, that Jesus gave His, shed His blood for. He invites us. He invites us to be part of it. And how wonderful that is. He tells us to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, to repent, to confess that our belief in Jesus Christ, that He is the Son of God, be baptized into Jesus for the remission of sins, just as Peter said. Now, I know you can pick up books today, and I know that they can have titles behind their names that show they went to theology classes, that they went to seminars and seminaries, that they went to colleges, that they're renowned men, that they have great credentials. But not a one of them walked with Jesus. Not a one of them learned directly from Jesus. Peter did. So who would you listen to? What man thinks? Or exactly what one of these great apostles told us that we must do? Be one this morning. Won't you come while we stand and sing?